It's a delight to be with you on the Lord's Day, most important day of the week. You ever stop to wonder how come all over the world weeks have 7 days? But that's true, all over the world. Where did they get that idea anyway? Especially in atheistic communist countries. Where did they get the idea that a week has 7 days? Why don't they have 9 days? Something to think about. It all goes back to Genesis chapter 1. That's where it goes back to. It's good to see you. If you're visiting with us today, we're so glad you've come, and we hope you'll sign our guest register. I'm not going to say a whole lot about Vacation Bible School last week, except that we were greatly edified and uplifted and pumped up. And the challenge before us now is to maintain that. We need to try to maintain that enthusiasm for the cause of Christ. Tonight's our monthly singing. A lot of times when I announce it, we don't have as good a crowd. But if it slips up on you and you didn't know it was singing night, you end up coming. We'd like for you to come because that's an important aspect, not only of our worship here, but of our future in heaven. We've often observed that singing is the only thing specifically mentioned in heaven that we'll be doing that we'd also do here on earth. There won't be a need for some of the other things that we do here on earth, but there is a plan for us to sing in heaven as we, the multitude, stand around the great throne of God, and we'll be singing. So this is kind of a rehearsal for that as well. We hope you'll come back tonight at 7. We spend that time each month, sometimes trying to learn new songs and sometimes trying to relearn old ones, and we hope you'll participate in that. This morning, we're continuing our studies. We've been going over some studies that I sometimes use in home Bible studies, and sometimes it has to be adjusted depending on the situation of the person we're studying with or the persons. And we've talked about authority in religion, what is not, as well as what is the authority. We've talked about how God kept His promise and He sent Jesus into the world and the unfolding of His plan down that we saw it as it occurred down through the ages. We've talked about the plan of salvation, which is based upon what Christ did on the cross. And it needs to be tied to that always. We've talked about the New Testament church and that Christ just established one, and we need to be members of it, and the Lord adds us to it when we obey the gospel. This morning, we're talking about motivation for obeying the gospel and our attitudes toward the truth that we have learned. There must be a proper attitude toward truth. The Bible tells us a lot of things that we should feel toward truth. One of them is I must know the truth in order to be saved. Nothing else does just as good as the truth does. There is no generic brand like there is for a lot of things. You can go to the store and the generic brand, the store brand is sometimes just as good as the name brand. But there's not anything like that for truth. We must buy the truth and sell it not, we're told. I must know the truth in order to be saved. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8 and verse 32. But knowing it alone is not the sum total of our response to it. There are a lot of people who know what the truth is, but they haven't responded to it in the right way. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we learn something else about truth. We're to love truth. And if we don't have a love for the truth, we'll be sent a strong delusion that we may believe a lie and be damned. We can't afford that to happen. We need to develop a love for truth above all else. Christ said, I am the truth. He's referring to himself. So we need to love him. We need to love the words that have been imparted from him. We can't separate the two. They stand together. And we must buy the truth at all costs. Buy the truth and sell it not. And to show that we must buy it at all costs, Jesus illustrated the importance of obtaining truth at all costs when he likened a man's search for the kingdom of heaven unto one who would sell all he had and goes out and buys a field in which he had hidden a great treasure. That's found in Matthew 13, one of the kingdom parables. Another one there in the same context. He also likens one search for truth unto a merchant seeking goodly pearls. The merchant sold all he had for the pearl of one great price, and that pearl is the truth of the gospel. And that was what was taught there in Matthew 13 in those two parables. Something else about the truth, though. The Lord wants a response from me. The Lord wants me to show that I love Him just like He showed that He loved me. If He had to do something to convince me that He loves me, why should it be thought a great thing that He wants us to do something to convince Him that we love Him? I must obey the truth to have my soul purified. That's what the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 22 it says, "Seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto the unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently." How do they purify their souls? When they obeyed the truth. There is something about the gospel that requires obedience. And if they require obedience, that means there are some commands. I know there are promises in the gospel, but you can't obey a promise, but you can obey a command. And there's some commands in the Bible, in the gospel. First of all, it involves denying oneself. There is a cost for discipleship. Luke 9:23, that we're to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow Him. It involves putting the kingdom first. Jesus said, "Seek the kingdom first," in Matthew 6:33. And there's a cost to discipleship, but it's nothing compared to the cost that Christ paid for you and me. He paid a terrible price, and He asked us to do that. What are some things, though, that I may have to deny? Well, it may be friendships that are leading me astray. It may be some pleasure that's wrong in and of itself that I need to quit. It may be a wholesome pleasure that I'm just putting it before the Lord. So anything that stands between me and the Lord, I need to be willing to give that up and put it in its proper place, if it has a place at all in the life of a Christian. But something else about the Bible and about obeying is that those who obey not the truth, the Bible says, shall suffer punishment from the wrath of God. That's in Romans 2 and verse 8. And also in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, where the Lord will be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Something else about the truth, after I become a Christian, I must worship in truth. Well, if I must worship in truth, that suggests that it's also possible to worship in error. And that's one of the first lessons we learn when we start reading the Bible, is that it makes a difference how you worship. We learned that in the story of Cain and Abel. It made a difference how you worship. And we see that in the case of Nadab and Abihu, the two priests who were consumed by the fire because they did something wrong about worship. So it makes a difference. We need to worship according to the truth. And Jesus said that in John chapter 4 and verse 24. Something else, though, I will be judged according to the truth. So look at all the things the Bible says about truth. I must know it, I must love it, I must buy it, I must obey it. What will happen to me if I obey not? I must worship in truth. And the Bible says I'll be judged according to the truth. In Romans chapter 2 and in verse 2, it says, and we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things. And also in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12, we must have that love for the truth. So truth is important from start to finish. It never wanes. That must be of utmost importance to us. Sometimes we see some combinations that are not exactly right. Stephen, in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 7, was stoned to death for the preaching the truth. His audience had the wrong information. They hadn't put it all together. They also had a wrong attitude. And because of that wrong information, that wrong attitude, they stoned him to death and killed the man who was telling them about the only hope that they had of going to heaven. When we read about the rich young ruler, here was a man who had the right information. Jesus gave it to him, what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. He asked that question, and Jesus told him. So he had the right information, but he had the wrong attitude. The Bible says when he heard what was required of him, he went away sorrowfully. And so he had the right information, but the wrong attitude. And then when we look at the people on the day of Pentecost, some people who had crucified Christ, who had the wrong information, thinking that Christ was an imposter and Christianity was a hoax, and they learned the truth, how Christ had fulfilled prophecy, they then had the right information, and they also had the right attitude, and about 3,000 of them obeyed the gospel that day. They were baptized. They'd been told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins in the name of Christ, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And about 3,000 of them did that. And there was rejoicing. They gladly received the word. And that's exactly what people do when they gladly receive the word. They want to obey the gospel and be baptized. The Philippian jailer gladly received the word. And he said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? But people who don't gladly receive the word can think of 101 objections to obeying what the Lord said do. We need to submit. Humility has never been popular. It's not today, especially. But that's where it begins, with the humility that we're willing to do whatever the Lord says because He said it and because He's the one who offers us salvation. So we have to have the right attitude toward truth in order to be saved, and we cannot stress how important that is. It's very important. Now, Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me." And Jesus, in teaching, He began with a parable that we heard read a few moments ago, the parable of the sower. It's the first parable Jesus gave. And He said, if you can't understand this one, you can't understand the others either. And this is one of few parables that He gave an inspired interpretation to. He told us what it meant. And so you heard it read about the four kinds of soil. And although we call this the parable of the sower, it's really more about the soil than it is the sower. It's the parable of the soil. There were four kinds of soil. And after Jesus gave that parable, His disciples wanted to know what it meant. And they asked Him. And His disciples asked Him what this parable might be. And He said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. That's what the seed is. It's the Word of God. That's going to be planted somewhere. And those by the wayside are they that have heard. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word from their heart, that they may not believe and be saved. The devil has more faith than a lot of people do. He knows what power the word has. And that's why he hastens to steal it away, lest a person believe it and be saved. So the devil knows what the seed can do. He knows how powerful it is. We need to be as convinced as he is. Verse 13, and those on the rock are they when they've heard, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among the thorns, these are they that have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. And that in the good ground, these are such as in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, hold it fast, and bring forth fruit with patience. Well, as we look at those, we see a sower going forth to sow seed. And he's sowing it. We don't know how many seeds he sowed. In each case, he sowed a plurality of seeds. We don't know how many. But as we look at this parable, one thing strikes us is that there's something sad about the parable. The sower's work resulted in three times as much failure as success. Three times as much failure as success. How lightly the word is treated and the seed counted worthless in the hearts of men and women. And so when we look at that, we see that some of the seed fell along the path on the wayside. These are the people who are too busy to give it serious consideration. They don't want to be bothered. They don't have time to be bothered. And so they're hardened. That's the hardened ground. That's been packed down by people walking along that path. And some hearts are covered with asphalt. They can't be penetrated until they change. Now, the good thing about this, and also maybe a bad thing too, is that that soil is not locked in to being that way always. It can change. A person who may be hard-hearted at one time in life But later on, circumstances have softened his heart, and he becomes more receptive to the gospel. That's happened to perhaps some of you here. But then also, it can change the other way too. Good ground is not locked into being good soil. It can turn bad, and a person may receive the word at one time, and then later on become thorny ground as he lets the riches and cares and pleasures of life get too important and crowd out the word from his heart. And so when we look at this seed, people are always on the go, and they're in danger, those by the wayside. They don't allow their minds to be plowed and opened up to receive the seed. And that person has already lost the game at that point, a very crucial point. The great people of this world, the powerful, the wealthy, and the mighty, he's always out there where they're always out there where the traffic is thick, and that's what they're seeking after. And so traffic and bustle and not fruit is what happens in their life. And so it's just lost motion, really, is what it is. You ever been in that position? Perhaps we have. But then the second one, and we think about those people that we just mentioned. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 comes to mind. I meant to mention that, where Paul said, "Behold your calling, brethren, for not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And so we don't see a lot of prominent, wealthy Christians. Well, there are some. It's not impossible to be one. But basically, the gospel has an appeal to those kind of people. And that's what Paul is talking about when he said, "Behold your calling, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but some are." The Ethiopian eunuch was. And others have been as well, so we don't give up on them either. They're also prospects for the gospel. But what about the rest of us who may consider ourselves smaller folks? We're in this picture too. The birds, when the word of God fails to take root, it's not merely because of our religious aptitude, but there are other forces in the field that prevent the seed from germinating. And what happens when we just skim the Bible like we do a magazine and don't give it real consideration like we ought to? We don't meditate on it. Well, that's a dangerous thing. But then also there is the rocky soil, the some that fell on the rock, and the seed actually germinated there. It grew. It took life. It sprang up. And initially they were thrilled. They were impressed. They were touched. It got under their skin. But that glowing coal became a coal black lump. What happened to them? Well, emotional. Theirs was an emotional Christianity. It began and then ended almost as fast as it began. The feel-goodism, that kind of thing, is not the essence of conversion. And when people confuse that for real conversion, then it's going to burn out quick. They cannot maintain that high fever pitch. And when I talked about us keeping the enthusiasm we need to keep, it's hard to keep that going all the time, but we need to strive to have that. And if the seed is going to sink down deep, and if a new birth is going to occur, what usually accompanies birth? Well, pain accompanies birth, birth pangs, sometimes a broken heart. Many cords have been broken. And until your heart is broken over your sins and you realize you're lost and you're doomed and on the way to hell, until a person realizes that, he can't be saved. And I've found that there is no painless way to tell a person that they're lost. We shouldn't be glad about it. It shouldn't make us happy. But until we convince a person that they're lost, they're not going to respond to the gospel. So trying to attract them by something else or this or that over there, until they're convinced they're lost, they're not going to obey from the heart. And that's what we're seeking, is people who obey from the heart. So it means saying goodbye to many things. Enthusiasm can be a good thing in the right time and the right place, if it's not misinterpreted, but in many cases, it's a straw fire. And what is a straw fire? Well, it starts in a hurry, and it's over just as quick. It doesn't last that long, and that's the rocky soil type of person that's described in the parable. Now, a third kind is described as thorny ground, and this is the person who wants to become a Christian, but he has strings attached. There's some things he wants to hold on to. He doesn't want to give up those things. And God can have everything except this one thing. I want to hold on to this. So I'm willing to give the Lord everything else, but this, I'm being very generous with the Lord, but I want to hold on to this over here. That's the person who is thorny ground, and there's something else. He can't get involved. He's letting the riches and the cares and the pleasures of life crowd that out. So don't try to squeeze God into the cracks and crevices of your day or your life. That's the person who's trying to do that. Can I squeeze him in over here? Can I squeeze him in over there? One thing the Lord expects of us, and that's first place. And there's one thing he won't put up with, and that's second place. He puts up with a lot of things, but not that. So the Lord must come first. After all, didn't he put us first? And doesn't he have us in mind for a glorious eternity that he's gone to prepare for us? Surely he does. So we don't need to let the weeds of life choke out the good seed. We may have had good intentions, but we let too many other things interfere. And then there's the good ground, and the other fell on good soil. And so hearing is really an easy thing to do, but to hold on to what you hear and to budget your life and get your priorities right is another thing. We need to be more than hearers. The Bible says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. So we need to do that. So God's grace is not cheap. You can loaf your way into hell, but the kingdom of heaven can only be seized by force. We have to put forth an effort. And so how does this parable describe the kingdom? Whose fault was it that the seed didn't produce? Was it the sower's? Well, according to the passage, it was the soil. And so this parable is more about the soil than it is about the sower. Now, having said that, there's another question that arises that we need to face that will help us arrive at the proper conclusion of what we ought to do. And that question is, what shall I do with Jesus? That's the question. I thought I had that on the PowerPoint, but I have lost it off of there or something. But those are the four kinds of soil. Every person who has ever lived, every person who is living right now, every person who ever shall live falls into one of these four categories. You're in one of those four. Your wayside soil, your rocky ground, your thorny ground, or your good soil. If you're not the right kind, you can change that. If you are the right kind, don't change it. Keep that always. But as we talk about the question, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ, it boils down to that in the final analysis. What will I do with Jesus? Well, different people have responded to that question in different ways. If you ask Judas Iscariot, his answer was, I would sell him for 30 pieces of silver. There are a lot of people who have forsaken the Lord because of filthy lucre. It was financially advantageous for them not to become Christians, and that was going to interfere with it, so they didn't become Christians. If you ask the Jews on the day of Pentecost, the Jews that some of them were present on the day of Pentecost, but the ones who responded when Pilate asked, what shall I do with Jesus? They said, crucify him. And there are a lot of people that like to do that. There are enemies of Christianity today that would like to see every Christian wiped off the face of the earth. And so their attitude was to crucify him. And we may do that in a sort of a way by the fact that we treat his death lightly. It was our sins that sent him to the cross, so we were participants in a way. But we can do something about that. And then Peter's answer to the question was, what shall I do with Jesus? Was to deny him. He was faced with that question. And when he saw the enemies there and what might happen to him, he changed his tune and denied the Lord, even though the Lord had told him he would do that. There was an occasion when some disciples had heard some hard sayings of Jesus, and they couldn't take it. And the Bible says they went away and walked with him no more. Jesus said to his disciples, will you also go away? They said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou only hast the words of eternal life. And that's right. Where else are you going to go? Where are you going to get it? You're not going to get it anywhere else except the Lord. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Felix, in the book of Acts, was the governor at that time, when faced with the question, what shall I do with Jesus, was to postpone it, a decision, till later on, not realizing that that's a decision. If you say, not now, you're saying, no, right now, Lord, I don't want to have you in my life. And that's a decision. And no guarantees of a future change. We don't read where Felix ever changed his decision. King Agrippa, in answer to the question, was almost persuaded to become a Christian. But almost is not good enough. There are a lot of people who almost got off of the railroad track before the train got there. But almost wasn't enough. And so it is that almost is very dangerous. There are some people who are close to the kingdom, but they're in a dangerous situation because they haven't responded. Pilate's answer to the question, what shall I do with Jesus, was to try to remain neutral. Although he was on both sides of the issue, he declared Jesus innocent, and then he turns him over to be crucified and even to be beaten and so forth. And then there were 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. Their answer to the question, what shall I do with Jesus, is to obey him. And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. So in answer to the question, what shall I do with Jesus, there are some reasons why you ought to decide to become a Christian and to accept him completely. One of them is because Jesus deserves it. He more than anyone else deserves it. Because he made a sacrifice he did not have to make. He went through torture and agony that none of us will ever experience and can only imagine from the description we have of it. He deserves it. A second reason is because of the value of your soul. He thought it was valuable enough to go to the cross. That's the value he placed on each one of you and me. And we need to place that same value on it too. And if we do, we'll do the right thing. And third reason is because of the brevity of life. Life is so short. We can remember things that happened in our childhood as though they were yesterday. And yet time is passing. We had vacation Bible school last week. It seemed like it hadn't been very long since we had it last year. But that's the way it is. And then also because of the certainty of the judgment. We don't have any reason to doubt there's going to be a judgment. We all have a sense of what's right and what's wrong, whether we obey it or not. And we all have a desire for justice. And that desire is justified. The Bible promises that there's going to be a time when God resets the scales of justice. And he does justice to those who deserve it. And then because you will have hope and happiness, that's a reason to obey the gospel. We need to have hope, and we don't have it without the Lord. He's the one that provides it. And he provides us with happiness that transcends any earthly predicament that we may have. And then another reason why you ought to decide to accept him completely is so that you can avoid eternal torment. The Bible talks about hell in some very vivid terms, and we dare not try to water it down figuratively or any other way. We need to accept it for what it says. And if you deny Jesus, you'll be denying infallible proof of who he is. Because that was established by infallible proofs of eyewitnesses, people who were there and actually saw it occur. And also you'll have to explain away what he did and why we date our coins and calendars and our legal documents from the time of his birth. You have to explain the empty tomb. You have to line up with the scribes and Pharisees. We're very good at condemning the scribes and Pharisees for what they did, but if you deny Jesus, guess which category you're in? You're in the category with them, with the Pharisees. And then you must put yourself with the cowardly rulers who wouldn't stand up, take a stand. Some of them believed on him, but they refused to confess him for fear that they'd be put out of the synagogue. They became cowards. If you deny Jesus, Jesus will be ashamed of you. And you don't want that on the day of judgment. If we won't confess him, then we're denying him. And if you deny Jesus, you will die in your sins. So what shall I do with Jesus Christ is a very important question that every person answers. You have answered that one way or the other today. And our question is, what will your answer be? We have an empty tomb to be thankful for. We have an opportunity to obey the gospel. The Lord wants us to engage in a reenactment of what he did. When we die to sin and are buried in a watery grave of baptism and raised to walk in newness of life, that'll make you a Christian, a new life, a new creature. Everybody needs to be that. This morning, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, why not now? As we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected for your encouragement.